Great. Good morning, everybody. It's nice to be back here in Shepparton. They tell me that the sun always shines here in Shepparton. Is that right? So I gather, eh? We've been in Australia for 8 years, church planting out there, and recently we've returned to the UK. We're living in Sussex, so it's great to see the sun, isn't it? It's like this every day in Australia. Don't want to make you feel jealous. Although we went out there recently to visit my son and it rained virtually every day, so we came back for the sunshine. I'd like you to turn this morning to Judges, the book of Judges and chapter 3. And I also want you to put one finger in the Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So Judges chapter 3, you'll manage to find that. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. And again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. And the Israelites sent him with the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. And after Ehud presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who'd carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you. And the king said to his attendants, Leave us, and they left. Then Ehud approached him, and while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace, he said, I have a secret message for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand and drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in up to the blade. His bowels discharged. I think the ESV is even more graphic than that. And says the dung came out. And Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors in the upper room behind him and locked them. And after he'd gone, the servant came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner palace. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and they unlocked the doors. And there they saw that their lord was fallen dead on the floor. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Syria. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading the way. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into our hands. And so they followed him down, and he took possession of the fords of the Jordan and led on to Moab. It then goes on to say in the last verse, it said, That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. And I want you just to keep one finger in Judges, but then just flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I Verse 18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through his foolishness of what we have preached to save those who believed. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. I'll finish there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this great church. Thank you for these dear people. Thank you for Dave, and thank you for Jeff. Thank you for their faithfulness for many, many years and how you've honored and blessed them and built the church. Thank you for the other leaders, these lovely kids we saw doing their stuff this morning and dancing and doing break dances and things. We say, Lord, we love it and love the activity of God among us. And I pray this morning that you keep me from being long-winded and boring. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would open this word up, and I pray that you bless this people in Jesus' name. Amen. Great, it's great to be with you, and long time since we lived this way, but it's really good to be back here. Today, what I want to speak to you about, the foolishness of God. The foolishness of God. And it says in 1 Corinthians, it says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God stronger than human strength. Now, when the Bible speaks about the foolishness of God, of course it doesn't mean that God is foolish. But what it means is, compared to man with his power and wisdom and pride, what appears to be foolish is actually much wiser than man in his zenith of pride and wisdom. And what appears to be weakness of God actually is far stronger than humans at their greatest moment of strength and victory. And I want to demonstrate this from this passage, because we have a God who takes people who are foolish like us, and he uses them for his purposes. And some of the times, the way in which God works seem to us to almost be crazy. But when we look at them over a long period or over historical time, we find out actually that God's ways are past finding out. They're much higher than our ways. They're much better than our ways. And if we'd done it our way in the first place, we'd have made a right mess. God did it his way, which seemed odd, but actually it turned out to be far, far better than our way. Can you say amen? And I want to demonstrate this from an Old Testament character, rather a humorous one. We read about this guy from Ehad, and I want to speak about this judge in the Old Testament. Now, just to give a little bit of background to the Old Testament, the book of Judges is a period of Israel's history which is over 170 years from Joshua's death until the prophet Samuel. And we see a tension right through the book of Judges between two promises of God. Number one, God saying that he hands the people into the hands of the enemy if they don't walk in his ways. And the other promise is that God says, the land is yours, go in and take it. And right through the book of Judges, we see these two promises in tension all the way through. One minute they're handed over to the enemy, next minute they're knowing great victory. Then they're back in the hands of the enemy, then they're knowing victory. And so we find cycles repeated again and again and again. And this verse starts with, "Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord," in verse 12. And it says, "And because they did this evil, the Lord gave them over to their enemy Eglon." And then again in verse 15, again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, God, help us, help us, help us. Will you send us a deliverer? And so here we see this cycle. They make a mess up. God gives them into the hands of their enemy. They cry out, God, help! God, help! And God raises up a deliverer and saves them. We see this cycle again and again and again and again and again and again and again for 170 years in the book of Judges. They get to a stage in Judges 3 where God has promised them the land, but now they've been pushed back and they've been pushed back and they've been pushed back and they've been pushed back through their disobedience. And in the end, there's this guy who's a big fat king called Eglon, and he develops an alliance with the Amalekites and the Ammonites, and they now live and dwell and rule in the city of palms, the city of palm trees. Let me ask you, does anybody know what another name is for the city of palms? Okay, very good. It's in your Bible. Another name for the city of palms was actually Jericho, which was the first town which God had given the Israelites when they went into the promised land. Jericho. And the walls came tumbling down. We all know that. When they went in and they saw amazing victory, the walls came tumbling down. God gave them advance. And now they've been pressed back. They've been pressed back. They've been pressed back. So now, not only has the king, Eglon, with his other kings, not only have they taken over in the city of palms, but now Israel are having to bring tribute and booty. They're having to take their taxes and come and collect all their booty and their taxes and to take them to King Eglon as he sits there in Jericho, in the city of palms, lording it over everybody. It's a total, total, total reversal of what God wanted it to be. And so the people started to cry out to God. And they said, God, get us out of this mess. Get us out of this mess. Anybody here ever been in a mess? You said, God, get me out of this mess. God, get me out of this mess. Get us out of this mess. Do anything but get me out of this mess. And the people cried out for God. And God did something very, very unusual. He raised up a deliverer who was a very, very unexpected deliverer. We normally think of a deliverer, a mighty person, a great warrior, who's going to fight and take them on and deal with it, really looks the part, you know, muscles bulging, he's a good fighter, he's good everything, good intellectually, but no. We find the following things about Ehad. We find this, God raised up Ehad. The first thing that we find about Ehad, we find that he was left-handed. Anybody here left-handed? We find that he was left-handed. And it's a great surprise that God uses this left-handed Ehad to bring about his purposes. It's surprising because if we look up references to the right hand in the Bible, they're always positive. And so whenever we read in the Word of God, we read that the Lord has sworn by his right hand. And the right hand is seen as a symbol of power and strength. In Psalm 16 it says, eternal pleasures are at his right hand. In Psalm 110, it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so the right hand is a symbol of power, blessing, and authority. That's what you did. If you're a man, that was the symbol of power. You fought with your right hand. You were trained with your right hand. You had a sword on your left, and you would fight with your right hand. It was a symbol of power, strength. But this guy was left-handed. The second thing we find, not only was he left-handed, but we find this, that it actually wasn't his personal preference to be left-handed. I have three sons. One of them's in Australia. The two oldest ones are both right-handed. Jamie is a carpenter in Australia, doing very well, loves it. When he was young, he started writing with his right hand, and he really struggled. And so we just said, well, try the other hand. And so he picked up the pen with his left hand, and he found that he could write far more easily with his left hand than his right hand. You find that when he plays football, he plays, and he's a very good footballer. He's a left winger. He plays with his left foot. He scores with his left foot. He's left-handed. You find that when he uses the hammer, he uses his left hand. Now, for Jamie, it was a personal choice. That was his personal preference. With this guy Ehad, it was not a personal preference. I feel stronger with my left hand than my right hand. Actually, what we don't read in the Hebrew is this, that with his right arm was actually withered or deformed in some way. So not only was his, could he not use his right arm, but it was almost withered or just flopping around in some sort of way. So he was left-handed. He couldn't use his right hand. And then there's another irony, because he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Does anybody know what Benjamin means? It means sons of the right hand. And here was the guy who was from the tribe of Benjamin, sons of the right hand, and yet this guy, he couldn't even use his hand if he had one. Probably just a little stub or something like that. Totally and utterly laughingstock. Benjamin, sons of the right hand. Fine example you are. What chance do you think you've got of getting anywhere in life? You'll never do anything. You'll never amount to anything. And yet, he was God's choice to bring amazing, amazing deliverance to a nation. He was an unexpected choice. Secondly, he was sent on an unexpected mission. He was chosen to go on a mission which was to take the taxes and to take the booty to this big King Eglon. So they had to collect all their gold or all their trinkets, all their silver and what have you. And because he only had a left hand, he could carry the booty just with his left hand. And the reason he was chosen not for what he could do, he was chosen for what he couldn't do. He was totally non-threatening to go and take the booty. He didn't have a sword. Normally you could see a person with their sword strapped to their side, and they would go, you know, and have their sword, they had their right hand, you think, my word, we better keep an eye on him. But this guy, you could see, he didn't have a sword, he didn't have much of an arm, and he just carries the booty with his left hand. It's the only hand he's got to use. He was chosen not for what he could do, he was chosen for what he couldn't do. Sometimes God takes the weak and the vulnerable people, not for what they can do, but actually for what they can't do. Because I found this, that weak people depend on God a lot more than strong, proud people. The last thing I ever wanted to do in my life was to be involved in public speaking. I hated it. I had to speak at a wedding several times. I was the best man. And the first time I was so nervous, I thought I'd never, ever, ever be able to do it. And when I picked up the glass of champagne to give a toast to the bridesmaid, I was so nervous, I put the glass to my teeth, and it was rattling in my teeth. I thought, it's going to break. And I was covered in champagne, not because, you know, it was all over me. And I think they thought, what a nervous wreck he is. And I thought, I never want to do this again. And then I got saved, and somebody asked me to give a testimony in a church. And I gave a testimony very, very reluctantly. And one of the elders came up to me, and he says, I think you've got a gift for this sort of thing. I think you should go to Bible college. I thought, no way. No, 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 no way. And it's the last job on earth I ever, ever wanted to do, would ever have looked for. A friend of mine was really eloquent. He loved to do public speeches. He loved to do it. For me, I would have run a million miles. I'm being serious. I'd never, ever wanted to stand in front of anybody and do it. And yet I found that's the thing, that God got hold of me and said, I want to take hold of you and use you to do it. So I've just done it because God has told me to do it. Ahab was an unexpected choice. He was sent on an unexpected mission to take booty to this king, the overlord. And he had an unexpected message. You see, although this guy, Ahab, didn't have much going for him, he didn't have a right arm that he could use. What he had a heart which was on fire for God. And God looks on a person's heart. He doesn't look upon their skills and ability. He looks on a person's heart. That's the thing which God looks for. And he could see in this man, he could see in Ahab that he was absolutely fuming because God had promised to give them the land and they would push back and push back and push back. And probably in his own prayer life, he was saying, God, it's not right. God, it's not right. Where's the land you promised? Where's the revival? Where are the revivals we've read about in the past when England was transformed through the preaching of Wesley and Whitfield, when this nation turned to God by their droves? Where are the miracles? And something inside him is stirred up. Oh God, God, won't you act? Won't you do something? Do something. And that's what God looks for in your heart. He looks for a heart after him. I live down the road now from Terry Virgo. He lives in Burgess Hill. I live in Hassocks. Terry's 77. New Frontiers started. I was at the first prayer meeting in New Frontiers, or one of the first prayer meetings. There were three people in the room. There was Terry Virgo, Dave Fellingham, Henry Tyler, and I was invited to go and pray. I've been to prayer meetings of leaders in Heathfield, and they stood and had a cup of tea, and they just said one-line prayer, and that was it. Terry Virgo asked me to go and pray for the morning. I went there in the morning at 10 o'clock. There were three people. We prayed through till lunchtime. And they were praying, God, we want to see revival. God, we want to see revival. God, we pray for this building down the road. Give us this building down the road. Next time I went to this prayer meeting, a week later, they had the keys for this building down the road. I meet with Terry now. I meet with Terry Virgo once a week when he's around. He says, Steve, I want to come round to your house. And he said, we can pray. We're going to pray for revival. And here he is at 77. He's saying he's as zealous now as he's ever been. God, will you send revival? God, send revival on our nation. If ever we need a move of God, we need it now. God, send a move of your spirit on us now. We need a move of God. We need a move. We know that the political system and so on hasn't really taken us anywhere. What we need is a real move of God in our day, as the nation still flounders and wonders where on earth and what on earth is going on. We need a move of God. Here was this man Ahab, and in his heart he's got a passion. This is not right. We're pressed back. We're pressed by enemies all around. God, do something about it. God, do something about it. And God says, right, I'll take hold of you. If ever you pray for something, for God to move, be very careful. Because he might say, right, I'll use you to do it. When I was at Bible college, I went to Bible college, and they said, start praying about another country. So I thought, I don't really know any countries where missionaries go. And they said, I knew people went to Africa. And they said, well, why don't you start praying about India? I started praying about India. God, break into India. God, break into India. Then sometime later, somebody said to me, would you go to India? Let me go to India. And I suddenly found myself in India. I wept for the first 3 days as I saw such poverty. Never seen such poverty and misery. If you ever feel stirred to pray for something, be careful. God make you the very answer to the prayers. God, do something. God may say, I'll take hold of you to do it. And here was this man, disqualified by the people, disqualified in his own arm, in his own eyes. But God says, I will use you. And what he had has done, he's made a little sword. He couldn't carry one on his left. He's got a little sword about a cubic long, which is about 18 inches He's got it on his right side. No one ever carries a sword on their right. And he's got it covered round with his garments. And he takes the booty into the king. And there's this big, great big overlord, King Eglon. And he says, oh, bring me the booty. Bring me the gold and the diamonds and all the taxes. Let me have a look. And he's absolutely thrilled as Israel have given all their money, all their watches and their Rolex watches and their earrings and their diamonds and their wedding rings, and it's all in there. It's all mine. Bring me more. Bring me more. Bring me more. And he's laughing. And then he dismisses everybody, and Ehud goes out. And just as he gets to the door, he says, "Oh, by the way, I've got a special message, a special something for you." And the king thinks he's got something special for me. So he dismisses all his courtiers and everybody else. Disappear, off you go. And then he says, show me this special thing that you have for me. Maybe he thought it would be a new Rolex watch. Maybe he thought it would be some diamond ring or some fantastic thing. And so Ehud says, okay, this is what it is. I've got it here. I've got it in my cloak. I'll just give it to you. And he suddenly pulls out this little dagger and he plunges it into the king's belly. The ESV, the Bible, is very graphic. It says, and his bowels discharged. The ESV says, and the dung came out. That's what it says in the Bible. He quickly makes his getaway. He goes and he locks the doors, says goodbye to the courtiers. Oh, bye, I'm going now. Disappears. And off he goes, gets on his horse or whatever, and he goes off back to his other comrades. Meanwhile, the courtiers, they realize that the doors are locked, and they think, he's in there. And then, presumably because of the smell, they think, actually, he's in the toilet. That's what he actually says. They actually think he's relieving himself, but he's not doing that. And The doors are locked, and then in the end, it gets absolutely embarrassing. They think, he can't be in the toilet all this time. He can't be in there for half an hour. Let's get in there. And so they smash the doors down, and they find that their king is laying on the floor dead. And meanwhile, Ehud has got away. He's gone back to Israel, and he says, guys, I've overthrown the enemy. I've overthrown the overlord. God has given us. God has given us back the city, Jericho. God has given us back the land. Let's go for it. Let's believe it. And he finds that Israel gather to him. He becomes their leader. He becomes a mighty warrior. And because of that, the enemy are pushed back and pushed back and pushed back. They're driven back. And Israel know peace for 80 years. 80 years. A very unusual choice, a very unexpected choice was Ehud. But then secondly this morning, I want to say this. I want to talk about the left-handed judge. The left-handed judge, you see, because all of the judges actually are an illustration or are a picture in some measure of the judge who is to come, of Jesus Christ. And actually we find that Ehud, the fact that he's left-handed, we find that he's an illustration of the left-handed judge, Jesus, who is to come. He's unexpected in one sense, the way that he came. The Jews expected a great Messiah on a big white charger who was going to deliver from Roman oppression. But no, Jesus came in a way which took people by surprise. I read this morning in the Word, he came to his own received him not. They didn't understand quite what he was all about. In Isaiah 53, it says this. It says that he was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of suffering. He was familiar with pain, like one from people whom they hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Isaiah 53 starts with this. It says, who could believe this? Who could believe such a message? It's incredulous. It's unbelievable that God Almighty would act in such a way. Surely he'd send a great powerful military dictator or victorious king who wipe out the Romans and deliver us from their oppression. But no, we find this about Jesus. We find he's born in a stable. He's laid in a manger. He's called illegitimate. He's arrested like a criminal. He's beaten and humiliated. He's nailed to a cross to die. And the Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And this is the Messiah. Who would have thought that God would deliver his people in such a way as this? Who would think that God would do something so incredulous? And we're told in Corinthians, it says, for the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God has chosen a very unexpected way in many ways. I know it's prophesied in the Bible, but very unexpected by humans to how to deliver us. Going through Mark's Gospel, and the disciples, you feel that as you read through Mark's Gospel, they're coming to understand, who is this? Who is this? The wind and seas obey him, and yet he's dying on a cross. How can he be a Messiah? What is going on? And they're wrestling with all these things. John Stott, in his famous book On the Cross, he says this. He says, we see Jesus. He said, we look at him there, spread-eagled and skewered on a cross, robbed of all freedom and movement, strung up with nails, pinned there powerless. It appears to be a total and utter defeat. If there was any victory, it was a victory for pride, prejudice, jealousy, hatred, cowardice and brutality. Yet the Christian claim is that the reality is the opposite of the appearance. And he says, what looks like, and indeed was, the defeat of goodness by evil is also and more certainly the defeat of evil by goodness. The overcome was at that moment overcoming. The one who was crushed was at that moment crushing the serpent's head. The victim was in fact the victor, and the cross is still the throne by which God rules the world today. Oh, the wisdom of God. It is the foolishness of God is far, far greater than man in his zenith of wisdom. The weakness of God is far, far greater than anything any man or woman could dream up. Oh, the wisdom of God. Who would think that God would act in such a way? So we see Ehud, an unexpected choice, a left-hander. We see Jesus, a left-hander, the left-handed judge. Totally unexpected, or in the way to which human thinking had it all planned out. We expected a military, powerful dictator, but no, we find Jesus humble, riding on a donkey, nailed to a cross. But actually, it's the purpose of God. And then it brings me on to my last point this morning, which talks about the left-handed people, which is the church. And 1 Corinthians says this, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many were wise. Anybody here, were you born wise? Not many wise, a few. Dave Webb-Peplow is one, but not many wise, not many influential, not many of noble birth, but God has chosen. This is what God has chosen. He's chosen the foolish. He's chosen the weak. He's chosen the lowly. He's chosen the despised. He's chosen the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one will boast in the presence of God. And it may be, beloved, today that you're here disqualifying yourself. You may think, I'm not a high flyer, I'm not a big earner, I'm not a this or that, the other. You could have spent your life disqualifying yourself. I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not the other. I'm not a powerful person, I'm not this. You may be the exact person that God wants to use in your home, in your office, in your workplace, in your school. One of the things we can do sometimes, we can fall into the devil's trap of thinking, I'm not very good. We can find self-pity creeps in. Oh, I don't think I can do this. I'm not as clever as so-and-so. I'm not this and I'm not the other. And God wants us to realize that actually he takes hold of the very foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised, the things which are not, in order to bring down the things which think they're something. God takes hold of the weak, the foolish, the lowly, and the despised, so that no one ends up boasting in the presence of God. Can you say amen? I've been in Australia, and I've been working with a guy there called Pete Hanari. Pete Hanari has, some of you may know him, has got quite a bad stutter. He would stutter a lot. The last thing he ever wanted to do was public speaking. And he actually, on a camp or something, actually, as I understand the story, was forced into a situation where he had to do public speaking. And he found that when he stood up and gave his testimony, God came on him. And there was a flow of language which wasn't there when he was just in ordinary conversation. I found when I go through history, I find someone like Gladys Aylward, who was a little 5-foot girl. And she wanted to serve God. And she was turned down by every missionary society she applied for. You're not good enough. You haven't passed this exam. You haven't done that. You haven't done the other. But God had put it in her heart to go to China. She got a job in Victorian England as a parlour maid, and she worked for a whole year just to save up the money to go to China. She only earned enough money for a ticket, a one-way ticket. She got on the boat. She got her sort of ticket just going one way. And she went to China, and God used her powerfully, powerfully, powerfully. Do you know there was a time with Gladys Aylward that there was a riot in the prison in China? And the governor of the prison ran out of the prison because he couldn't control the riot. And he went and got hold of Gladys Aylward, and he said, "Will you go in there and sort it out?" She was only 5 foot high. So she went. He pushed her into the prison. You sort of, God's with you. You go and sort it out. She went into this prison. And the first thing that happened was this great big guy came running up to her with an axe in his hand. And he came up to splice her open, and she realized that he was actually chasing another guy, and this other guy came and hid behind her. She was only 5 foot high. He got this great big axe. And she said in the prison there were people who were mutilated and bleeding, and some had been murdered, and this guy was running rampant. They couldn't do anything with it. And he came up before Gladys Aylward, and she, startled, do you know what she said to him as he held this axe up? She said, "You shouldn't be doing this sort of thing." And he was so stunned, he gave her the axe. And she said, why are you being nasty to each other? Why are you behaving like this? And then it started to come out about, how the prison conditions were so appalling and how things were so bad. And she started to talk to the prisoners, and then she noticed that one or two others were coming out and were talking to her. And she sat there talking to them, all with the wisdom of God, as a little girl who was rejected by every missionary society in England. Sat there talking to people, and she quelled a prison riot, and people recognized that God was with this little lady. And she set up a children's work which grew and grew and grew, was phenomenal. Such was the wisdom of God on this girl that people saw it and were astonished. She was a true Ehad. She was a true left-hander. She was a last resort. And I find in the Bible that God takes hold of people who are lowly, people who are despised by the world, and says, "I'm going to use you and put my power on you in a powerful, powerful way, wonderful way." And this lady now is a famous missionary because Jesus was with her. She was obedient and did what God told her to do. I don't know if you've ever heard of Julian Adams. He moves in a powerful prophetic gifting. When you read his book, Julian Adams, he says this: he was born with a cleft palate. When you hear him speak, he speaks like this. He speaks like that. You bring the word of knowledge. It's insightful, it's powerful.
People made fun of him. And in his book, he said it was the last thing he wanted to do, particularly was public speaking. But God took hold of him and used him powerfully, and is using him powerfully for his purposes. I'm here with Terry Virgo. We hear Terry Virgo preach at massive occasions like Stoneleigh Bible Week and other Bible Weeks around the world, 20, 30,000 people there. But Terry told me that when he first went to speak to a group of people, there were 12 old ladies in this church building, and he was so nervous he had to get his handkerchief out and mop up the vomit, because he threw up. He vomited at the thought of speaking to these 12 ladies. He was so nervous he had to stop himself and use a handkerchief to mop up the vomit. John Piper, another famous preacher, was the same. He didn't speak publicly, was afraid of speaking publicly, and yet God used him to be a famous, famous preacher, and still is. Oh, the wisdom, oh, the wonder of God. He takes hold of the foolish. He takes hold of the weak. He takes hold of the lowly. He takes hold of the despised. He takes hold of the things which are not, so that no one will boast in the presence of God. And when God does do something, it is Him who gets all the glory. Because by ourselves, we ain't got what it takes. We haven't. I haven't. But I know someone who has. And I'm here to tell you about Jesus. And He has everything for every need in every life. And it's one of the reasons God is moving you, Jeff, down the West Country. Because He's seen in you a man with a heart and a fire for God, a bit like He had. You think, I'm not sure that I've got what it takes. I'm not sure that I can do this. I don't quite know what's going to happen. But God doesn't look for that. He looks for the fire. He looks for the obedience. He looks for those who will just go and trust Him. And when we go and trust Him, find He opens red seas, He opens doors, He does amazing things. He's a good, good God. Now I know when I prepare that God wants to touch people in certain things. And there may be people here today who've written yourself off. You think, I'm a bit of a left-hander, I'm a bit outside the box, I don't qualify for much, I'm not in the cricket team. I don't get asked to be in the football team. You know, you disqualify yourself. But you may have a heart on fire for God. You may say, Lord, I want to be used for my neighbors. I want to be used in that school. I want to be used in that workplace. I want to bring the purposes of God. You may be in that very place right now with all your deficiencies and inadequacies, because God wants you to bring a major move of His Spirit. Can you say amen? Amen. That may be the very reason you're there. God takes the weak. He takes the lowly. He takes the despised, the things which are not, to bring about the very purposes of God. That's the message which God has put on my heart to bring to you today. He wants to take you, you, and you, and you, and you. Not much in your own eyes, but in God's sight, He looks for a heart on fire for Him, and He says, I'm going to use them to cause my kingdom to grow and develop in this land in an amazing way.